Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. What a great day to come together. It's beautiful outside. Some of you got up earlier than usual and summer schedule, right? I think about coming to church, and I think sometimes we come to church, and even thinking through some of these songs that we've been singing this morning, very victorious. And sometimes you come to church and everything's going great and you kind of stomp on in and you're going like this and I'm here. And you kind of have that attitude that I just crossed the finish line and I was number one and I'm killing it in life. And then there are other times where you drag yourself in. Your heart is broken. And you're stumbling and you're hurting and you barely make it. And then for some of you, there's that the clear thinking that there's this third category where you come and you're dragging, but you make it. And that in and of itself is the victory, right? You feel victorious just because you made it. The kids may not have their shoes on or on their right feet. You may not feel joyful inside, but the idea, hey, I made it. I made it to be with God's people. I'm thirsty to know God. And as I look at our church here, I just want to remind you all that we are not people who are killing it in and of ourselves, but we trust in Jesus. And because of what he has done, we can rejoice. A couple of things before we get rolling this morning. College group at the Bozler House tonight at 7 o'clock. And then men's study. Men's study, we're kind of going to a summer type schedule where we're only going to meet on Fridays at 9 a.m. I know that excludes some of you who have to work for a living. Somebody's got to do it. But Lord willing, we'll switch back to a nighttime study in the fall. And this week, this Friday, we're going to begin studying the book of Philippians. Some of you may wonder why I chose the book of Philippians. Well, it's a book of joy in Christ. And I'm not saying men are grouchy and needing more joy, but that's what we're going through. You connect the dots. Please stand in honor of God's word, and I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to read down through the first 8 verses this morning. God's word says this: therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain and that often falls on it and produces crop, a crop useful to those whose sake it was cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and it is and its end is to be burned. God, thank you for your word. Help us now in a difficult passage to us that we might understand you better and in a greater way understand your Son Jesus, that we might cling to him for salvation and him alone. God, we thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So many times we talk about things within the church and within the scripture, and we find it too difficult to understand, and we have very differing degrees of understanding, and maybe even some find themselves to be Bible scholars that want to argue one with another. And sometimes we back away from things like that and we say, oh, it's not a salvation issue, so it doesn't really matter. To which I would say, be careful with that. Don't overapply that because God's word does matter. If he communicated, even if it's not something in regards to salvation, it's his desire that we would know, that we would know. But this morning, as we look at his word, this is an issue of salvation. It is something in regards to having your soul secure in Jesus and the idea that we have truly trusted in Christ and we are his, not just for a day, but for forever. And so this is a salvation issue or a salvation question. The passage that I read to you is what we would deem from the book of Hebrews as one of the warning passages. And it's kind of as you would get the rhythm of the book of Hebrews, there's teaching, teaching, and then there's he stops and he says, I need to warn you about something. And this is in the midst of one of those, and it really begins in the previous chapter in verse 11, and he brings that through, and now we're getting to the second part, really the meat of his warning theologically. And I just encourage you that I do believe, even if you don't understand all the passage and us understand every little detail, at the end, there will be a clear conclusion of what we must and we must cling to and understand from Hebrews chapter 6. In the book of Hebrews, the theme, and I think that it's important to remember the theme because then you can see it in the midst of our passage this morning, is Christ is greater than all, that he is the one. There's nothing that compares in any way, shape, or form to what Christ can and should be in our lives, because he is greater than all. The last section in that we went before this warning in chapter 5, and we're going to get back to it in the middle of chapter 6 in the weeks coming, is the issue of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And as you think about that, that's a great name, of course, and it's somewhat mysterious. But we saw that Christ is connected to being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is different. All the other priests were connected to Aaron, and there was a clear lineage of that. But as compared these two priesthoods, the one was far superior, and that was the one of Melchizedek. That was the one that Christ was. And so he stands as our high priest forever, the last one in between our holy heavenly Father and us being needy, sinful men, that he stands in between, that we can forever have relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, this special high priest that stands in this place forever. And so as we think about this, we think about Jesus as being a better and a permanent and a forever sort of high priest for us today. And then last week, as we looked and we saw this idea of milk to solid food, that we needed to grow up to be past the basic building blocks of faith, we saw in the first few verses in chapter 6 that it says, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And then he goes on to explain what that is. He says, leave it and become mature. And he talks about these things, and I suggested to you that these things spoken of in verses 1 and 2 are the things of the Old Testament, really the building blocks that were supposed to point to the New Testament Messiah. And so as we are upon this, we see, and he says in verse 1, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And the idea I described to you, and we've talked about this before, it's the idea of not just knowing about the bus or being around the bus or being wanting to be on the bus or thinking about being on the bus, but actually taking steps to embrace and to go on the bus. I hope that's helpful for you. I know that for some that's the kind of illustrations you need, and some of you think it to be too juvenile. Sorry. Did you sense a heart of despair and sorry, not sorry in what I said? Yeah. The elementary doctrines of Christ. And even as we look at that I think some of us get hung up on the doctrine of Christ. We can't leave Christ behind. It's the building blocks that point to Jesus. And what I would say is, as he talks about these basics, or as one pastor said, and the ABCs, if you will, the ABCs are not learning how to read. The building blocks are what build the building, but the building is not built. And to be around the bus is not to be on the bus. And so today, as we look at the scripture, and as we look at those, we leave behind those first couple of verses, which would, he lists, I think, six things that the doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not the laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that those things were found in the Old Testament. And those things were good in and of themselves, and they showed both the morals that God would want, and as well as kind of shaped the elementary things, even the sacrifices themselves and the washings, the need for washing, but also the need for salvation or sacrifice, pointing that which is forward. So the Old Testament, or some would say the Old Covenant. And today, we're going to look at two truths that will encourage the readers to come, first of all, to come to saving faith, and secondly, and for those who are saved, not to quit in regards to their salvation, the salvation that comes only through the source of Jesus Christ himself. And so as we dig in, we'll begin, and I'll just title this first point, verse 4, after seeing the light, after seeing the light. If you look down at verse 4, it says this, and it's very similar to what he shared in verses 1 and 2 in a different way. It's another list. And he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. He lists there some things, and I would just title this, After Seeing the Light. If you would with me, I don't want to skip over the scripture, and some translations even put this word later, but he's talking about, verse 4, he says, it's impossible. And you say, well, what's impossible? Where he's going to get into that in verse 6. He's going to get into what's impossible. So we'll talk about the word impossible later. But he puts forward a case or a situation. He says, in the case of those people who would be like this or have this experience, those who have once been enlightened. And I want to just connect two words that he has in this passage, and I'll kind of define them both simultaneously. He says the word enlightened, and then later he's going to use a couple of times the word tasted. When you think of enlightened, and quickly, some of this language is hard for us to disconnect from a person who is truly saved and one who is almost saved or not yet saved or moving in that direction. But the word enlightened, we think of, oh, come to know the light. Paul uses often the idea of walking in the light. Light is one of those words that we would put side by side. Well, those who are in the dark, not saved. Those who are in the light, saved. And so when you see that word enlightened, it may quickly say, well, these people that he's talking about are believers. Are believers. And yet, as we look at this, I want to really make a subtle but important distinction. I believe as you look at this passage, the enlightened, or those who have tasted, are ones who have had an exposure to the light, an exposure or a taste of that which is from God. They have seen this new light in their mind and spirit. They have been around it. They have seen what God is doing, but it doesn't say they are in God's light, and that's not the same. To have seen what God is doing or to be in what God is doing. Do you see the difference? Even as you think through the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, he highlights over and over again, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? And he doesn't say, did you see Christ? Did you see Christ? And so this is the distinction I believe is going to go on throughout this passage. He says about those who have been enlightened. And I think some of the wording is so important because I believe this is what the writer and God has intended for us to see. In the Old Testament, the Jews would have known a bunch about the Messiah that is to come. And they would have been well educated on that. And maybe even followed to a degree of enjoyed the structure of that which was connected with Moses. And yet, the idea of fully trusting or life-giving trust in the Messiah to come was not true. And so as you think about these who were predominantly Jewish professing Christians, he's addressing them and he's saying, for those who have seen the light of Christ, meaning this, that they have seen the work of God. And then he goes on to kind of highlight some of these things. If you look down at verse 4, middle of verse 4, been enlightened. And then he goes quickly into who have tasted. And in verse 5 again, and have tasted. You look at this, and I hate to say this at a time like this, but I can't get it out of my mind, so I'm going to use it. You ever gone to Costco? Tasted. And the picture here is this, that they're trying to draw you in to purchase. To leave that behind, but this is the point, is when it comes to knowing Christ, it's not just taking a taste. It's not just enjoying for a minute. It's the idea that he becomes everything to you, that he is life for you. He's not a portion of the meal. He's everything. He's everything. And so as we connect these words, enlightened, it's not just seeing what he has done or having a little taste, sampled what he has done. We don't sample, but we have bought. We have tasted. And this idea, the idea of tasting is not just taking a little bite of Jesus. I think of a song many years ago, and I won't go into the details. It's not a good song. But it's a song of a man who talks about his exploits with women, and he starts listing them out, a little bit of her, a little bit of her, a little bit of her. And I think that so many of us, we look at our lives and we're spreading out our investments. We're diversifying our lives and we're saying, I need to have a lot of different things. And so if one doesn't turn out, the rest will carry me through. I want to have a vast experience. I want to be well-read. I want to know a lot of different things. I want to be smarter than everybody. And yet the offer of Christ is not a little bit of. It's Him, Him alone, Him at the center, and Him at the majority, and Him without which, there's nothing. There's nothing. And so as we look at this list, I believe the Lord wants us to have this idea of almost a Christian, on the edge of our seats, of kind of lifting our leg to get on the bus, and yet still not being there. And so let's go through this list. He says, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. And it doesn't say it there. It doesn't say it explicitly. But as you think through the idea of gifts in the New Testament, a gift from heaven, something that would come from heaven, but also heaven itself, and you connect the dots, you realize that when he speaks of gift, it's connected to the gospel. And when you ask what the gospel is, it's a love message from God, but the love message from God is his son, Jesus Christ. And I want to, at the outset of his list, and I believe the first list that we looked at last week is talking about that which is described in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament itself, this idea of pointing to. And now we're a step closer. We're a step closer. And I believe that he's speaking to these people specifically, who would have been one or two steps away from Jesus himself. And when I say one or two steps away, they would have known, some of them would have seen the apostles themselves. And so as we look at this, remember the book of Hebrews, either Rome or Jerusalem. Stuff happened in Rome and Jerusalem. Those are the big cities. Those are where the apostles went and came and went. And so as you look at this, first you see that they had a taste of the heavenly gift. And as you think about that, they had a taste of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a taste of what heaven might be looking like and understanding. And once again, they probably were around citizens of heaven. Those who had truly trusted in Christ. They may have known them. They might have been neighbors and people within the church and people they had known and shared with them. But they had just tasted it, just a little bit. They weren't in Christ. He goes on, and this is really hard for us to understand. He says this in verse 4, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Shared in the Holy Spirit. And as you look at this wording, it couldn't be any closer. But I believe that as he describes this, he's saying they were associated in the sense of they were around where the Spirit of God was doing work. We're going to see at the end, they were probably in the presence of miracles done by the apostles. But know this, that just being associated or around the Holy Spirit does not mean possession. Doesn't mean possession. And the picture here is this. There's language that's different. And then once again, he goes back to the word tasted. In verse 5, he says, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God. I want to point you to something. Some of you are thinking through some scriptures that use the word taste and see that the Lord is good. And you think through the word of God picture or the gospel itself in the book of 1 Peter. And what I would say is this, back to Costco, forgive me for saying it, okay? Why do they give you a taster? So you'd buy, right? The idea of tasting is not something where you go, oh, I've had enough, right? One of my favorite jokes, I think I came up with it. You know the difference between someone who's cheap and frugal? You'll know this, ladies, if you go out on a date. The difference is when they take you to Costco and you say, we're out on a date, and they say to you, you can eat whatever you want. You can eat whatever you want from the samples. That's someone who's cheap. Someone who's frugal buys you the $1.50 hot dog and soda. Okay, that's frugal. Back to the holy word of God. Okay. I want you to know this because I believe it to be true. It is that we're not here to taste a little bit of Jesus. We're not to be intrigued or when it comes to the word of God, like it's interesting to study. I've learned some stuff about the Bible. It's not the idea of just tasting. Of course, that's the first step. But the idea of tasting is the idea of diving in, understanding its goodness. What is the purpose of the Old Testament, right? It's not just that they would continue on with the sacrifices and the rituals that would point to Jesus. It's for them to accept Jesus. And so even as he talks about these New Testament experiences they would have had, it's not to taste or sample, but it is to be bought. It says that they tasted the word of God. Interestingly enough, it's not the word logos, which is most common, but rhema. And it speaks of maybe a portion of the word, just a little bit. And this is interesting to me because of our culture. In many places in our world today, unbelievers all the time will say, hey, I know something about the Bible. Hey, I understand. I looked at some things online. I learned some stuff when I was a kid. And I tasted it. And I would just say this, but is it yours? Is it yours? Is it in you? Are you in it? Tasted. And then lastly in this list, it says this. It says, and you can connect the word tasted or really connect this with all of these. They've tasted this, they've tasted this, they've tasted this. And then lastly, tasted the powers of the age to come. And as I think through who these people were, some of them, if not many of them, had been around and they'd seen apostolic miracles. They'd been around the apostles as they were doing miracles and they had seen the Holy Spirit work miraculously. And I would just say this, that experience is meant, spiritual experience is meant to draw us to the person of Christ. And so as you look at this list, concluding with most likely these apostolic miracles, it is not to have an experience, but it is to trust in the Savior. It's not to be around these things of what are happening, but to be in them. You see, this was an impressive list of spiritual experiences. It was an impressive list, and maybe the most impressive list you can come up with. You're at the very edge. There's nothing left forward, but still not know Christ. They were around the bus, but not on it. And I would just say this specifically to this group that would have known the Old Testament, understood the Old Covenant. They understood the old ceremonies and moralities. And now, these same ones had now this impressive New Testament spiritual experience. And they are oh so close to knowing Jesus. And so we come to the edge of this and we go, of course, they're believers. Of course, it's going to come to pass. And remember, this is a warning passage, right? And so you got to think through, what is the warning or what are the warnings? It's hard to say, and many people, as they had written regarding the book of Hebrews, they think through, you know, is this to unbelievers? Is this to believers? And I would always say it's always a mixed bag. And the idea of the warning of salvation undoubtedly is meant to prompt people to take seriously the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, we see this impressive list that they are oh so close to saving faith. Which brings us to verse 6. Verse 6, actually, it takes us back to verse 4. I told you I was going to skip over this. Because this whole section is talking about this one word, the impossibility or impossible. And in seeking to interpret this passage, some have taken this word impossible and wanted to translate it as the idea of difficult. It's difficult, but not impossible. And you say, well, the word's impossible. I see it. I know English. It says it right there. I want to tell you, there's always a difficulty in translations and the difficult passages, right? And sometimes, because it's a different language, they use a couple different words or whatever. But anyways, this is what I want to show you, Bible students. How do you define a word that's hard to define? And I would just say this. First and foremost, if the same author used it a bunch of other times. Let me read to you real quickly. I won't have you turn there. But in the book of Hebrews, the word impossible, okay? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. We'll get there in a moment, right? Not today, but in a moment, in a few weeks. What does it say? It is impossible for God to lie. What does it mean there? Does it mean that it's difficult for God to lie? No, it means it's impossible. Another time in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. What do you think it means there? Difficult for blood? No, impossible. Impossible. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it's impossible to please God without faith. Impossible once again. And so my conclusion here, and this is, you know, me being a Bible scholar for you, the writer is saying it's not just difficult, but it is without possibility that this would be true. Okay? It's without possibility. So it is an extremely strong word. And so we got to figure out what he's saying here. And so I want to start out with that. Impossibility. And I would say this section is an impossible repentance, which I know that makes us feel uncomfortable. But let me walk through this with you. And I was sharing with Rebecca, there's a few translations that are kind of close to this. this idea, but they are not the same. And this next idea here is really only in this passage. There's a couple that are kind of close, but they're, anyways, I'll just say this is very unique. This is extremely unique. After he's talked about this list, in verse 6, he says this, and then after experience, all these spiritual experiences that are pretty amazing. They're experiences, they're an impressive list of New Testament things that not everybody would have experienced. This supposed one, or the one that he's speaking to, the one who this is the case of, he says in verse 5 or 6, and then have fallen away. Let me just try to unpack that real briefly, but the idea is they have had those Old Testament experiences, right? They have known that truth. They've known that truth. And now they had had really the experiences of the New Testament and then fallen away. And you know, a clear picture pointing to Jesus in the Old Testament. And then a bunch of experiences as clear as day as you could get them, and then fallen away. The word, the couple words that translated here, fallen away, I want to make clear for you, is the rejection of Christ. It's not this idea of tripping and falling for a moment. It's the rejection of the person of Christ and his saving work. The saving work that he accomplished when he went to the cross and rose from the dead. In our culture today, I don't know when we started using this. Some have suggested it goes back to French philosophers. And by the way, when you base your life on French philosophers, the only thing worse could be German theologians, okay? Some of you are wondering why I said it that way. Well, they're the worst. They're the worst. Present company excluded. There's a word that's become popular in our Christian culture is the idea of deconstructing. How people use it, for the most part, they're using it in this sense. I trusted in Christ at one time. I was a child, and somehow I gave my life to Jesus, and I walked with him for a while. But then something happened, and now I'm reconsidering all that I believed before, and I'm kind of going back, and I'm kind of seeing what doesn't work and kind of taking it apart. And in the end, I'm not trusting in Jesus. I just want to say this. I want to warn you about this. Use the word if you want. But the word deconstructing, the description of someone walking away from Christ, is just blue collar, white trash, rejecting of Jesus. It's not intelligent. I think so often we say, well, you know, I've come, I've grown, I've evolved into this or that. And you know, when I was a child, I was naive and I didn't know what things are. But now I've gone to college. You know, now I have the internet. Now I'm learning a bunch of stuff that really shows, and now I'm enlightened to other things. And so I reject Jesus as being a simple thought for simple people who don't have a brain. And I would just say this. All that this word is, falling away, they probably would translate, and maybe will in my lifetime, they deconstruct. They deconstruct. But this idea of falling away, if you can picture this coming close to the gospel, It's the idea of I'm almost there and then I'm not. I'm off the cliff. I'm far away. It's a rejection of the answer of the gospel of Jesus. It's to place with full brain darkened in their understanding, to place their faith in something other than Jesus. This is what this picture here is of falling away. It's the rejection of Christ. I want to share with you a verse from Proverbs right now because I think it's important. I want to, as I've said before, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, okay? And so from Proverbs, I want to make this distinction because I think it's an important one. This is what it says, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." And the picture here, Proverbs, it's not a, you know, it's the idea of, and I want to make this distinction for you, is the difference between falling and falling away. The idea of falling into sin or to stumble off the road is not the idea of rejecting Christ in a definitive, damning sort of way. And so, as we remember, this is a peculiar thing that he's talking about, falling away. And even in our context, it's the idea of falling away after knowing all that you can know, which points to salvation in the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah. It's also knowing and seeing and experiencing all the power of God at work in the church through his word, through his spirit, understanding the heavenly gift and the idea of seeing the miraculous, and then still falling away. What does he say in this passage? What is his, how does this come together? He says it's impossible. What's impossible? It's impossible after seeing that. It's impossible after seeing that and then falling away. What's impossible? It's impossible, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. And this idea of restoring is pointing to really coming to fruition or completion in saving faith, termed in this passage repentance. Of giving in and trusting in Christ. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. And I would just ask at this time, why? Why? Are you seeing how this comes together? Why? And I would even take you one step back further, okay? In our passage at the, kind of in the middle section, or actually it's the first two-thirds of chapter 5, what is it talking about? It's talking about the better high priest, right? Who's the better high priest? Well, it's the guy that's connected to the order of Melchizedek. Who's the priest, the high priest, that's connected to the order of Melchizedek? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so he's presented as this greater high priest. And then he says, I want to tell you more about that, but you're lost in this milk stuff. Like, you're taking basic steps, but you haven't gotten there yet. And I want you to. And then he talks about elementary doctrines of Christ, these basic building blocks of the Old Testament. And then today, he talks about these spiritual experiences that in the time of the New Testament. And he says, If you don't grab hold of the great high priest, if you don't see the importance of the Old Testament things pointing to the Messiah, in need of the Messiah, and if you see all this good stuff that comes, the spiritual work that he's doing in this earth, and yet you still fall away, you still reject it's impossible. And it's impossible for you to have saving faith. It goes one step further here in talking about I wanted to say difficult. It's not difficult. It's impossible. The impossible situation that they are in. It's actually worse than that. In middle of verse 6, it says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Well, what does that mean? And I want you to see this because I think it's important. I think sometimes we look to an onlooking world that's uninterested in the gospel and we're like, hey, let me show you something. And we bring it to them and we show it to them. Hey, you know, this is what, in the Old Testament, there was these amazing things. They're pointing to a Messiah that was to come. There's these psalms that are messianic psalms and they're looking for a savior. They always needed a savior. They're always sinful. They had all these sacrifices. That sacrifice was the greater sacrifice that was to come. You know, there was a time even in the book of Genesis, they were going to stomp on him, you know, and that was talking about, and he says, oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. I'm still not convinced. Okay, let me get something else. And so you come and you share about Jesus and he was a perfect man and he lived in this. Oh, that's interesting. Or the virgin birth. Oh, that's interesting. No. It's not meant to be interesting for you. It's meant to convince you that you need a savior. And you walk through this and you say, well, if I just get one more thing, if I just bring you one more thing. And he pictures here this, the one event. And I want to be clear. I believe the whole Bible, that the whole Bible is important. But if you couldn't have it all, what would you need to have from the Bible? I would just say this. That point, those couple of pages, one of the Gospels, right? That he died and rose again. And what they're saying is, I understood that part about him dying and rising again. He should probably do it again because I didn't get it the first time. Do it again. And this idea that it wasn't enough. The first death, resurrection was not enough. And so you have to go back to this idea of like, I'll crucify him again. And not just crucify him again. I believe that he goes on to talk about this idea of contempt and the idea. And he's saying, do it again because the first one wasn't sufficient. And then like the original Jews at the cross, the Jews of that time, what were they crying? What were they crying? Crucify him. And it's as if the one who would reject Christ, what would he be? He would say, well, you got to crucify him again, and I'm for it. The shame of saying that Christ's death, burial, resurrection was not sufficient, and that I reject that, and there has to be something more. Crucifying once again. And I realize this is difficult. I realize there are other interpretations and struggles with this passage. But now it comes to two kinds of crops. In verse 7, two kinds of crops. And I think about this and I go, yeah, you should always think in terms of how God illustrates his own story. Okay, and then we look to verses 7 and 8, and it says two kinds of crops. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. In verse 7, it describes the ideal situation. The ideal situation. The ground's cultivated, the seeds are planted, it's watered by the rain, the best kind of irrigation ever, rain. Comes from heaven. The plants grow. And what does it say of these crops? How does it describe that? It produces a useful crop. And it is termed in verse 7 as receives a blessing from God. It's as if God intended and God reaches down and he hands that which was intended to be a blessing from him. He doesn't really connect it, but it's right after, right? What is he talking about? He's saying, as I intended, this is how it's meant to be. As the seed would grow, it would receive a crop. And then he puts right next to it something very different. It's the same picture, but it's the opposite picture. It's the picture of seeds or a crop being planted. But he says this in verse 8. He says, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And all I would say is this. He puts side by side a useful crop and a worthless crop. Let me ask you a question. In verse 8, did it grow? Did it grow? I think sometimes we get hung up in the scripture because maybe it's because we live in Tehachapi and we're so enthralled with anything growing. Anything. There was a few weeks back where you said it was so beautiful. It was so beautiful around here. You said, oh, it's so beautiful. And you said, look at it out there. Look at my yard. And it was weeds. It was weeds. And you said they were beautiful because they grew, right? The picture of Scripture here is not just if something grows. It's what it produces. And so, and I think this is an important piece to place in our message this morning. I didn't place it there, just to understand it. But one of the other passages, sections of Scripture that you can go to think this through more is John 15. And in John 15, verse 5, I want to share with you this verse because I think it's helpful to get, again, this picture that comes from God of that which is growing. Jesus said this, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Think about that. And I just say this, and it really is for our understanding. The life of the believer does what? It's not just that there's signs of activity. It's not just that we're around. It's not just that we're kind of in the mix, but that it produces fruit, I think that's an important piece for us. And I'll say this, and this is for future study. As you look at the idea of fruit or the crops connected in the New Testament, as is spoken of spiritually, the other word that's really connected to that most often is works, And this is what I would say. True life in Jesus produces fruit, and that fruit is good works. It's not good works apart from the work of Christ. It's good works because of the work of Christ. And it produces and it shows itself valuable. The other thing apart from the word works that many times is connected, and it's probably the most famous, is the fruit of the Spirit. And I would say it's the same thing. What comes from the work of God in your life? What is evidence of the Holy Spirit not around you or associated with you, but in you? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It shows that you have been changed. That there's not life just around you or for a moment, but in you that produces fruit. I hope that's helpful. I want to conclude by giving you 3 points that are basically all the same. Concluding points, just to highlight this message this morning. The first concluding thought I have for you this morning is, there is no other name but Jesus. No other name. And the book of Acts chapter 4, as the disciples were, you know, defending the faith in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says this. Pull up Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Great. As they're discussing this, he says this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Interestingly enough, in this passage, it uses the idea of rejecting Christ. That's what falling away is, right? This is Jesus. This Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then he says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As you look at this passage, I believe that as the great high priest is presented, and as they had understood some stuff about the Old Testament structure in Moses, and as they had these New Testament experiences, they were around it, the one thing they were missing was Jesus, and apart from which there is no one else. There's no other name. The second thing I would point out is this. Do you guys know what a monopoly is? None of us would know what that word means apart from the game. None of us. I mean, 3 of you, maybe. I just say this. If we reject Jesus, there's no other options for salvation. There's no other options. And we love options, right? We love them. We love them. We like going to the store and we say, hey, I want a blue one. Oh, we don't have a blue one. Well, I'm going to go to another store. Actually, I'm going to go on to Amazon because they have everything. Might be tariffed and stuff like that, but they have everything. And I think that we consider ourselves to be the king and the decider of what we choose and what we don't choose. And we say, well, if I don't get what I want, if it's not in the form that I want it, I'll go someplace else. And what I would say is this, could people be saved in the Old Testament? Could they be saved? Yes. They trust in the Messiah, right? They trust in the one that is to come, right? They were going, God's above me. He's my creator. I trust in the one that is to come. And as you think about that, as Jesus came, this was the big problem of Jesus coming, is that now they had the man, Jesus, the one option. And just like in Jesus' time, some people said, I don't really like that message. Like, I like to be in charge, and Jesus is supposed to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And I would just say this, that if we've rejected Jesus, there's no other options for salvation. You say, well, I don't like Jesus. I don't know what to tell you. There's no other place to go. He's the only option. Then lastly, and I think that this is where we're going to go from here in the book of Hebrews in this next section. There's a warning in here for the believer. In the book of Hebrews, there's trials and tribulations, right? There's difficulties. And so it's written as an encouragement. And sometimes encouragement comes in harsher forms, and this is a harsh form. And I believe that as he was speaking to believers, this is what he was saying to them. I know some of you are ready to quit. I know that you're looking around and you're looking to the French philosophers of deconstructionism, right? And you're saying, maybe I should rethink this. Maybe I should check it out. And maybe I misunderstood the gospel and maybe there's another way. And I would just say this. I believe that this is a warning to, in the midst of their trials, that they would not quit on the only answer that anyone has, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. I trust that some of you are here today, and you're tired. You're tired. Life's not working out the way you wanted it to. You're looking for your receipt on some of the events that happened in your life, and you're looking to go back to the store and say, I want a refund. I want a do-over. I want to trade it in for something else on the shelf because what I got, I didn't want, and I want to take it back. I want to say this. Don't quit. Don't quit. Why? Because he's the only answer you have or anyone has for salvation. It's Jesus. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Help us to understand it more and rejoice in it. God, thank you for your kindness and your mercy that you would love sinners. Help us to grow onto maturity, that we would be the believers, the ones that you have saved us for a purpose, that we would bear fruit. May there be much fruit as we abide in your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.